All right, friends, let me call us to order here. We start with a word of prayer. Let me see who we're praying for today. Okay. We are praying for Mike and Claudia Kirkwood this morning. Who'd be willing to pray for the Kirkwoods? Thank you, Mike. Payne. And then let's see. We're also the Langers. Aaron and Misty and Isaiah. Who'd be willing to pray for the Langers this morning? I'll pray for them. Let me pray for the Langers. So, Mike, if you'd start us off praying for the Kirkwoods, and then I'll pray for the Langers. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we pause now. We thank you for this organization to pray for. Serve them also. Just thank you for the blessing that we all can have when we serve you and honor you in Jesus' name.
Holy Father, we thank you so much for the Langers this morning, for Aaron and Misty, for their son Isaiah. Father, just grateful for us to be able to know them, fellowship with them, for them to be able to share their gifts with us. And Lord, we pray for Aaron as he continues leading Evergreen Classical School. Father, we pray that you would give him all of the wisdom he needs to do his duties, to administrate the school well, to lead the school in a way that honors you. Father, we pray for Misty, all of the things that she's called to, especially this time of caring for Isaiah while he's at home and while he's young. And Lord, of course, we pray for Aaron and Misty both in that. We pray that you would strengthen their marriage, that you would guide them and guard them and protect them. Father, we pray for Isaiah. We ask, Lord, that you would give him faith in Christ. And Lord, we're just grateful for them. We pray that you would bless the Langers. Thank you for this time together as we continue to consider your word together, and specifically you and what we know of you and what the Bible has revealed to us, namely that doctrine of the Trinity. And Father, also your sovereignty over all things. We pray that you would give us your help this day as we think about these things. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are continuing to make our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're picking up where we left off last week. So we started last week on chapter 2. We made it through those first two sections of chapter 2. In fact, we can kind of go back there and look at these incredible statements on the unlimited nature of God's attributes. So we were reminded last week that God is limited in number. There's only one God. However, he's unlimited in his attributes. So we looked at all of these incredible statements about God's immensity, that he's infinite, that he's pure, immutable, eternal, incomprehensible, unchangeable, all of these sort of just incredible things about God. Also, this doctrine of divine simplicity, that God is not the sum of all of his parts, but that he's everything. He's all that he is, all at once, all the time. He's not made up of parts, and the way the confession puts it, passions. He's not like human beings in response, you know, being acted upon and responding to being acted upon. God is the actor. No one acts upon God or changes him in any way. You know, also this statement about God's aseity, that he exists in and of himself, right? That he has all being in and of himself, that everyone that exists, everything that exists, derives its existence, its being out of God. And that, so as a result, God has all knowledge. He has all power. He is perfect. He doesn't need his creatures or creation for anything, but he simply made them for his own good pleasure. So these really incredible statements about the Lord. So we looked at a number of passages on that. So we're picking up this morning, chapter 2, section 3. So if you got a copy of the confession, you're following along, that's where we are. Of course, I thought we had it up on the screen. Did we never get it up on the screen? Well, I thought it was... I thought I saw it earlier. And we're done. So let's pause here.
I think it's going to come up.
There it is.
All right, very good. Sorry about that. I was flipping through slides here just thinking everyone was following along with me. Sorry about that. Okay, so here we are. Chapter 2, of course, the title, chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity. We lost it again? What on earth? Well, we'll... I don't know why it keeps flipping over. I've never seen that screen that it keeps putting up with the play button or whatever. I've never seen that before.
Just keep trying.
Okay. All right. Well, hopefully... How weird is that? Well, we may just have to do it the way they did it in the 17th century and just open our own copies of the confession. But we'll let Brant, who's our technical mastermind here, we'll let him work on it, see if he can figure it out. But we'll keep moving forward either way. So if you do have a copy of the confession, now's a good time to open it and bring it out, or you can easily search for it on your phone. But hopefully we can get this to stay up here. But so, of course, again, this chapter is titled Of God and the Holy Trinity. Those first two statements make incredible but somewhat generic statements about God and his nature. This last section of chapter 2 really gets into this doctrine of the Trinity. So, of course, this is one of those areas where we're reminded and thankful for the discipline of systematic theology. So sometimes you'll hear people talk about theology in terms of typically, like at seminaries and among academics, there's kind of three kinds of theologies that are often talked about. You'll hear about systematic theology, biblical theology, and historical theology. So sometimes whenever Christians hear those three terms, systematic theology, biblical theology, historic theology, you think, oh, well, biblical theology, that's the one that I want. And what's meant by that enumeration is not that biblical theology is the biblical one and systematic theology and historical theology are something different. Systematic theology, unto the end that it's good and useful to us, is biblical, but it's different from biblical theology. So systematic theology is the discipline of searching throughout the scriptures and putting forward a system of doctrine, systematizing the things that we find in scripture, and sometimes even giving human language to the doctrines we find in the scripture. So a really good example of this is this word Trinity. I don't know of any Christians, hopefully we never hear of any Christians, that deny the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is not triune. Actually, there have been those throughout history that have denied this. We call them Unitarians. Another word for them are heretics. But so this doctrine of the Trinity is present everywhere in the Bible. We're going to look at a number of these passages. However, the word Trinity never appears anywhere in the Bible. This word Trinity is a systematic theology term. It's the result of theologians putting human language to doctrines that are present in the Bible, okay, this doctrine of the Trinity. Biblical theology can be unbiblical, so it's useless when biblical theology becomes unbiblical, but biblical theology has a bit of a different scope and sequence to it. So systematic theology, again, it's systematizing what we find in the Bible. Biblical theology, on the other hand, is looking at what's often been called the history of redemption, or it's giving an opportunity for the Bible to sort of speak for itself chronologically, okay? So when you're doing biblical theology, you're looking for biblical arcs throughout the scriptures, okay? So biblical theology just has a slightly different, whereas systematic theology feels free to put together all the different parts of the Bible and come up with a single system, biblical theology is restrained by the arc of redemption that you see from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So it's like a slightly different discipline of theology. And very often, academics who are trained in biblical theology are often referred to as biblical scholars. They might be Old Testament scholars or New Testament scholars. They might be experts like in a certain book. You know, sometimes you'll see an academic that's an expert in the prophets, or an expert in the Pentateuch, or something like that. So that's biblical theology. Systematic theologians, they're often experts in all of the doctrines in the Bible, right? And they're putting forth an entire system. So that's just, it's probably unnecessary explanation, but doing the best we can. Oh, thanks, Brian. Sorry. But anyways, so the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is what we would call systematic theology. So it's putting forward an entire system of doctrine found in the scriptures. So that's what we have, and just a little bit of background there. But so we see that, of course, in the fact that the confession confesses this doctrine of the Trinity, systematic theology term. So section 3. Let me just read this for us. I know we don't have it up on the screen, but Brant may figure out a way to get it up there. But let me read this for us, and then we'll discuss this doctrine of the Trinity. So chapter 2, section 3, in the unity of the Godhead. So notice that language, in the unity of the Godhead. So God is one, he's unified. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So there's kind of two distinct statements on this doctrine of the Trinity that are present here in chapter 2, section 3. On the one hand, there's this statement about the unity of God, and then there's this statement on the distinction of the activity of the three persons of the Godhead using this biblical language of begottenness and procession. So we're going to look at that where we see that in the scriptures. But on the one hand, you've got this really helpful but very short and somewhat simple statement that God is three persons, but of one substance, power, and eternity. That's helpful there. Okay, we've got it up here on the screen. So one substance, power, and eternity. So all the persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are equal in their power, their substance. They're of one substance. They're all made, so to speak. Of course, God's not made, but using the best human language we can, they're made of the same stuff. It's all the same substance. They're equal in power. They're all co-eternal. They've all always existed. So even though in a second we're going to talk about God the Son being begotten, notice that the descriptor of God the Son's begottenness is that he's eternally begotten. Okay? When a mother begats a child, we don't call that child eternally begotten, right? That child comes into existence. That's not true of God the Son. He doesn't come into existence at some point. He shares an eternality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, we've got this statement here about the unity of the Godhead, equal in substance, power, and glory, but nonetheless distinct in these three persons. So one substance, but three persons. Of course, it's always interesting to sort of parallel this and compare this to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So Jesus is one person with two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. God himself, speaking of the Holy Trinity, is of one nature, one substance, but three persons. So that's part of what's so remarkable about the incarnation, that Christ adds to himself a new nature. He adds to himself the human nature. He doesn't cease to be what he's always been, but he adds to himself this human nature. We'll get to that at another point, but it's just interesting to compare those things. So, but before we look at a couple of passages here on the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we're going to spend some time thinking about this second part of the statement about the begotten nature of God the Son and the procession of God the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. But first we're going to look at this first section. But even before we do that, questions, thoughts, comments here on this first statement here, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Questions, comments there? Yeah.
Yeah, I've always had a hard time wrapping my brain around
that. You're alone in that.
Which one?
Probably you.
But when in, at the incarnation of Christ, he took on flesh.
That's right.
And so, and he, to this day, has a physical body.
That's right.
So he is, he's not separated from God.
Nope.
But there is this physical difference.
Mm-hmm. So go ahead. So the one dispute I would make is nothing changes. Okay, so God is immutable. That extends to the Lord Jesus. He actually, we're told in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So he does not change. So, and we will get a chance to talk about the incarnation of Christ when we get to chapter 8 specifically, when we look at Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But just real quick on the doctrine of the incarnation. So Jesus, when he becomes man, he gives up nothing of his divine nature. So what's new, we might say, about Christ is that he's added to himself a human nature, but his divine nature remains unchanged. So what's new is he's got this human nature that's added to him, but his divine nature remains as it always is and always will be. So there's no change or separation that takes place in Christ's divine nature. And the Trinity remains unbroken, right? Sometimes you'll, and I've heard this before in sermons, but, and we ought to shudder if we ever hear anything like this. But I've heard it preached before that when Christ is on the cross crying out, Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That what's so horrific about the cross is that the Trinity is splintered, right? If you ever hear anything like that, you ought to run out of there with fingers in your ears. The Trinity has never been splintered, right? That is God's divine justice being poured out on Christ's human nature. But in his divine nature, he remains forever co-equal and unified with God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. And so there is this adding, like even when you look in Philippians 2, when it talks about Christ emptying himself, It's an emptying, it's a subtraction, we might say, by addition, right? It's that he empties himself by taking to himself a human nature. He adds to himself. So he doesn't lose anything in his divine nature, but he adds to himself a human nature. Are we thoroughly confused here and mystified?
I think, you know, Jim, like he says, it's only you and I that are confused.
That's right. Absolutely.
I mean, I give it to the divines on that score. If that was one of their intentions, they nailed it.
Yeah. Absolutely. And it's remarkable that in 33 chapters, with all of these sections among all of these chapters, this is sort of the short statement that we get on one of the most difficult doctrines in the Bible to grasp. And I think what's behind that is not that the Westminster Divines didn't have more thoughts on God as Trinity. John Owen's got like 3 volumes on the Trinity. But it's that very often we get into, and there are a bunch of historic Trinitarian heresies, modalism, Sabellianism, tritheism. It's what you get into, you begin to start saying things about God that the Bible doesn't say in this realm of the doctrine of the Trinity when you talk too long about it. Actually, we should probably wrap this up pretty quick, but I'm kidding. The more you say, the more you try to explain this, the more you leave the language of Scripture, the quicker you become an ancient heretic. So, like a good example of this, I've never witnessed this in our church, and by God's grace, we never, you know, we'll have to deal with this. But like very often in children's ministries, you'll see these like analogies of the Trinity, right? Like every analogy of the Trinity is just an ancient heresy. So like you'll hear God in his triune nature, he's like a 4-leaf clover. You know, it's one plant, but it's It's got these three, you know, these three little leaves, okay? That's just Unitarianism. There's not enough distinction between the leaves and the plant, and there's no room for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in that analogy. Sometimes you'll hear something like, God is, he's like water. He's a solid sometimes, and he's a liquid other times, he's a gas other times. That's modalism. That's God, you know, because water is never a solid and a liquid and a gas all at once. But God is always God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Right? So modalism is this heresy that sometimes he's God the Father, and sometimes he's God the Son, and sometimes he's God the Spirit. He puts on these different masks, right? I've heard, God's like, another modalistic analogy is that God's like the sun, that he's heat and he's light and he's, I can't remember what the third one is in the sun, sunbeams or something. I can't remember what it is, but it's good that I don't remember because it's not a good analogy. But, you know, that's modalistic. You know, tritheism becomes when you begin to confess that there are three gods, right? That these are three separate gods, not that there's one God, right? There's analogies that you could begin to use that get you into the territory of tritheism. So the divines are super helpful in that they just use the language of the Bible and they leave it there, right? This is an incredible statement on the doctrine of the Trinity. Like if you're looking for a way to explain the Trinity to your child, pull out Westminster chapter 2, section 3, and just read this to them. The unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And if your child says, that's hard for me to understand, say, that's hard for me to understand too. You know, but this is what the Bible teaches us. And we simply confess what the scriptures teach us. So, we're having a hard time here this morning. But anyways, let's look at a couple of passages here that just, you know, where do we see this sort of thing real quick in the Bible? And I know, again, I apologize we don't have our screen up here, but I'll make reference to some of these. Some of these may be familiar passages. Matthew 28, verse 19, right? Well, some of Jesus' very last words that he spoke to the disciples, they're in the Great Commission. As he commissions them, he tells them to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right? This is one of those places in the Bible where we see the tri-personality of God, so to speak. You see the three persons present. We're to baptize believers in the name of God. And what's God's triune name? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You've got 2 Corinthians 13, 14. This is the benediction that I use every single Lord's Day. You may have noticed it's a triune benediction. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's how we end our services every Lord's Day. It's a triune declaration and blessing from God to his people. So there's a whole number of places in the Bible where we see these three names of God used and put forward, these three persons of God, and we see them often enumerated, of course, as being the Godhead, so to speak. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts before we move on from the Godhead? There's a whole bunch of other passages we could look at on that. And of course, a number of passages that speak to us. You know, we think of the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Right? One of the things that God so often teaches his people in the Old Testament, that there's only one God. And so we don't serve three different gods. We just serve one God, but he's eternally existed in these three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Okay, anything else there on that? Yes, Tom.
I was going to say, it's easier often to say what the Trinity is not than what the Trinity is. Like, it's Tertullian kind of defines the term Trinity.
Yes.
And when he's talking about it, he goes on and on and on about what it isn't.
Right, right. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, that's actually where analogies would be helpful, right? You could say the Trinity is not like a four-leaf clover. The Trinity is not like the substance water. The Trinity is not like the sun. You know, it's not, it's something, and of course, we should expect, when we're talking about the only immense, eternal, immutable being in the universe, we should struggle to explain it. Like, that's part of the divinity of God, that finite human beings struggle to give finite language to an infinite being. And that's certainly what we have in the doctrine of the Trinity. But even this language of, so as the confession continues, so it gives us that first statement, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Then it makes this kind of secondary statement that's getting in a little bit to the territory of saying what God is and what God isn't in terms of the action that we see these three persons of the Trinity responsible for in the Scriptures. So the confession goes on and it says this, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son. So we're going to look at some biblical texts here for this. But this is the Bible's way of helping us make a distinction between the three persons, as well as giving us language for the way in which the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another, okay? Between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. So on the one hand, we get this language that the Father is of none, that he's never spoken of as being begotten, and that he's never spoken of as proceeding. However, that's different from the way we hear Jesus Christ spoken of and the Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus spoken of as being eternally begotten of the Father, right? One classic example of this is in John chapter 1. Actually, John chapter 1 is full of Trinitarian theology. It's full of what we would call theology proper, just speaking to us about who God is. But John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18, this, I know we don't have it up on the screen, but it might be, this is probably familiar to us. But we read this there, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Right. So throughout John chapter 1, God the Son is spoken of as being from God the Father. Or, of course, the really famous statement about Jesus in John's gospel is John chapter 3, verse 16, right? That God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. That's where we get the language of God. It's one of the places where we get the language of God the Son being begotten of God the Father. In fact, that speaks to us about the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That is what defines the person of the second person of the Trinity. He is begotten of the Father. He is the Son of the Father. Eternally begotten, right? It's always been this way. There was never a time in which just God the Father existed and then he begat God the Son. He's eternally begotten. So that, I mean, even that bends our minds. How can a person be eternally begotten? This is the language, though, that we find in the Scripture. So we confess it to be true. But the Son is eternally begotten. So in some sense, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is eternally this relationship of Father and Son, right? That's who God the Father always is to God the Son. God the Father is his Father. He's eternally begotten of the Father. The Father's not begotten. The Son is begotten. And so the same is true then of the Son. That's the relationship the Father has with the Son. He's always his Son. It's this eternally begotten nature. We also read, speaking of procession, right? So the begottenness is what defines God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's what defines and distinguishes his personhood, is his begottenness. But then we've got this language of procession, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son in places like John chapter 15. So John 15, verse 26, here's Jesus speaking to his disciples about sending the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're up there now? Good. Thank you. Thank you so much, Brent. When the Helper comes, this is Jesus, right? He's in the upper room with his disciples, promising the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. All right, so we got here we've got Jesus promising to send the Holy Spirit along with the Father. And he says, this is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And he even uses this language, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. So again, the distinguishing nature of the personhood of the Holy Spirit is that he is proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is the language that the Bible uses to distinguish between the activity and the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see both the begottenness and the procession of the Holy Spirit, and the begottenness of God the Son and the procession of God the Holy Spirit in Galatians 4. Look at this passage, Galatians 4, 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here's a remarkably triune statement on the work of redemption. Right? All three persons of the Trinity are seen as active in our salvation. Right? So who saves us? The most basic answer for that is God. God saves us. But the Bible actually distinguishes the way in which God in his tri-personality saves us, right? We have God the Father sending forth his Son to redeem those who are under the law. And then we also have God sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we've got this, all persons of the Trinity involved in this work of redemption, as well as the begottenness of Christ and the procession of the Father being sent from the Father and the Son here in Galatians chapter 4. It's a remarkable passage there. Okay, I want to look at this long quote from Chad Van Dixhorn. Before we do that, questions, comments, thoughts, the begottenness, the procession of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit?
That shows that humanist side, right? He wasn't committing the Holy Spirit. He was committing his fleshly body or whatever. Right?
Yeah. Well, so look, if I can nuance that a little bit. So I don't think it would be right to say that Christ empties himself of his divine attributes some of the time. What we have, and again, this is getting into the hypostatic union, and we will get a chance to think about this more deeply as we get there in the confession. But what we have are two distinct but completely intact natures of Jesus Christ. We've got his divine nature and we've got his human nature. And those two are not intermixed, overlapped, intermingled in any way. So the places in the New Testament where we see Jesus, where he doesn't know something, he doesn't know what's going to happen, but other times where we see he knows their hearts, or whatever, that is like almost, and we're getting into some, it's very easy to begin confessing heresies about Christ's fully divine, fully human nature as well. And you get into the same danger. As you begin to try to parse out what's happening, if you're not careful, you begin to step into some heresies. But the way we would describe what we see on the pages of the Gospels, it is Christ's human nature always. That's what we're always seeing. And those times in which, yeah, that's right, he's tired and he gets hungry, but also those times where he exhibits supernatural capabilities, that is not Christ's human nature for a moment, dipping over into his divine nature and bringing something in. That's Christ indwelled with the Holy Spirit, supernaturally working through his human nature. That's why Christ's ministry is inaugurated at his baptism where the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And so when we talk about Christ's human nature being a human nature that's like ours, tempted in every way that we are without sin, we really mean that. His human nature really was limited all of the time. His divine nature is never limited. His divine nature remains intact. He remains fully God as he always has been, eternally with God, knowing all things, reigning and ruling over all things. That never ends. But he's got two natures now. He's got this human nature that doesn't share those divine attributes. And it's in his human nature that we see him offer up his spirit. It's in his human nature that we see him die, right? His eternal nature doesn't die on the cross. God can't die, right? So, but yeah, this is very deep waters. But I do think we'd want to be careful about saying that he gives up some of his divine attributes some of the time, right? It's not as if he's sometimes divine and sometimes human. No, he's fully divine and fully human. It's all the time for both. They're separate, though.
When you top that with, I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do.
Yeah, and even, yeah.
This time, the Father's telling me, this is what's in their hearts.
That's right. Yeah, well, yeah, and yes, I mean, I would make the argument, and again, there's probably multiple views out here and not enough Sunday school classes to discuss all of this, but I would be of the view that when Christ in the Gospels heals, you know, whenever he heals a blind person, when he heals a paralyzed person, he is doing that of the power of the Holy Spirit. That it's a supernatural gift. It's no different than when we see John or Paul or Peter in the book of Acts healing. They're not doing that of their own power. They're doing that of the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ in his human nature is doing that of the power of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is described as the Spirit of the Son. So it's by his own Spirit's power, but it's not him, you know, dipping into Christ. This is what's so remarkable about the sacrifice of Christ. He's not superhuman. He's human, but without sin. And he never gives into the temptation of sin. That's what makes his sacrifice on the cross efficacious for human beings. It's a real human sacrifice. He really upholds the law as a human being. We've got to hold on to that because that's how we're saved, is by the real human nature of Christ. We should never look at Christ and say, well, of course, Christ upheld all of the law and never sinned. It was easy for him. He was a superhuman. He was God. He could dip into his divine. No. These two remain separate, his human nature and his, now they're linked in the person. We have only one person in Christ, but he has two natures. So it's actually as mind-boggling as the doctrine of the Trinity, in some ways.
Well, I was thinking too, where he said, "If I do not go away, I cannot send the Spirit."
Yeah.
You know, so now he's got. There's still that distinct person.
Yes, his human nature. His human nature. His human nature. Person. Yes. Yes, Christ's human nature is currently at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and it is bound to a location, but not his divine nature.
Right.
His divine nature remains eternal, immense, omniscient, omnipresent.
Lines up with the Spirit.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. And it's his Spirit that he sends. But yeah, and so these are deep waters here. But okay, let's look real quick. Man, we're not even going to get to chapter 3. That's okay, though. Let's just look real quick at this statement from Chad Van Dixhorn. I hope this is helpful. This is him talking about, you know, why it's even helpful for us to talk about God the Father being of none and proceeding from none, God the Son being begotten of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So here's what he says. We also insist that the three persons of God, are truly distinct and different, because as the confession reminds us, they do different things. This is summarized so well by Jesus in John 15:26, which is, we saw that earlier about him sending the helper from the Father, where our Lord promised, when the counselor, when the helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Putting the pieces together here and elsewhere, we see that the Father is of none. He is not begotten. He does not proceed, nor is he sent from anyone else. But he does eternally and divinely beget the Son, by which we only understand that he is in some way always the Father to the Son. And he sends the Spirit. The Son also sends the Spirit. For Christ says that he will send the Counselor, his Holy Spirit, John 16:7. But the Son is different from the Father because he is eternally begotten, by which we only understand that he is in some way always a Son to the Father. And the Spirit is different from both. He is the executor of the will of the Father and the Son. He knows the mind of God, as Paul says in Romans 8, and equal in power and eternity with the Father and the Son. He is sent to put their will into action. As Paul puts it, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. So I you know, just a helpful sort of summary about the distinction of the activity of the three persons of the Holy of God's Holy Trinity. So sometimes you hear this referred to as in terms of redemption. What role does God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit play in redemption? You'll often hear, and again, this is a systematic theology sort of summary of the activity of the Trinity in redemption, but that God the Father authors salvation, God the Son accomplishes salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. Right? It's the plan of God the Father to save his people, and he sends the Son to live the righteous life and die the atoning death on the cross that accomplishes that plan that's been put in by God the Father. And then it's God the Holy Spirit that comes and regenerates the hearts of God's people and gives faith and actually applies this salvation that's been accomplished and authored by God the Father. But at the same time, we say that redemption, salvation, is a work of the Trinity. Right? This is a work of God. God, there's only one God, authoring, accomplishing, and applying all of these things. But we see the distinction of the roles of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in these things. Okay. Questions, comments, thoughts? We're not going to start in on chapter 3. We'll get there. An equally easy to accept and understand doctrine of God's holy decree from before the foundations of the world. So we'll start there next week. But closing thoughts on either this doctrine of the Trinity or just this whole chapter 2 of God, the Holy Trinity. Anything here? Yes, Aaron.
And then we are subject to it. So they're not trying to, they're saying exactly what Scripture says, they're not trying to add to it, they're formulating the doctrine of the Trinity, but they're not superseding the Scripture with a doctrine that is not supported by Scripture. So they're saying what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And they're being consistent with what they said they would do in chapter 1.
Yeah, that's good. That's so well said. That's a good point. And you'll see that all throughout the confession. They're constantly going back to the language of Scripture. They're bound by the Scriptures. Right, you don't see the confession appealing to anything other than God's word, and that's even why this doctrine of the Trinity, with just a sort of single statement about the Trinity, appears here, because this is what the Bible says about God. And so, as hard as it is for finite creatures to grasp and understand, this is what the Scriptures teach us. And by no means should we throw off the doctrine of the Trinity, saying, "Well, that's hard to understand. I can't conceive of how that would work." Again, we should expect that as we wade into the waters of the infinite, that it would be too deep for us, right? That we would find ourselves at times overcome and overwhelmed with the depth of what the Bible teaches us about God. Yet at the same time, the Bible gives us language that we're able to understand. God is one, and he's eternally existent in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we confess that. We can praise God for that. We can thank the Lord for those things and worship him as a result and confess it as true. The Bible's plain about what it teaches here, even as hard as it may be for us to grasp and wrap our minds around. Okay, anything else here? Doctrine of the Trinity? All right, well, we will, Lord willing, get into chapter 3 next week, but let me close us in prayer, and we'll be done this morning. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals to us who you are. Lord, words escape us as we seek to praise you. Father, our finite human language is not adequate to describe you, nor to ascribe to you that is worthy of your name. And so, Father, we lean in on our finiteness, and yet we seek to confess what the Bible tells us about you, that you are immense, that you are eternal, that you are unchangeable, that you are one, and that you are eternally existent in three persons. Father, we thank you for these precious doctrines. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our understanding of them. Lord, we want to believe what the Bible teaches us to believe about you, and yet we're thankful that where our minds fail to fully understand what the Bible teaches, there is grace and mercy. And so, Lord, help us this Lord's Day, even now as we prepare our hearts for worship. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.